Timothy chapter 2. Let me see if I can get myself organized here. 1 Timothy chapter 2 for our first reading. First Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired word of God. I exhort, therefore, that, first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time, whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle. I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection, but I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing, if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. I have the first section here as verses 1 through 8, speaking about prayers, really, on the front, in the middle, and in the back. Speaking about prayers. Now, for whom those prayers are made and the reason that they are made has often been the cause of quite a little bit of controversy. However, I think the passage is very clear. So the first point is then that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and this is once again a Pauline use of synonymy. You know what synonymy is? Synonymy is the use of very similar terms that mean, in the broad strokes, the same thing, but might have some very slight nuance of difference, repeated together under one heading. And so the heading is prayer, and so supplications, prayers, intercessions, giving of thanks, they are all different terms, and in the original, just one word all the way through. It's one word, one word, one word, one word. Four different things, parallel in its construction. Showing forth then that there are, while there may be nuanced differences, that we're all that these are all talking about the act of prayer. We see the same thing, and we've studied this before, in the phrase psalm, hymns, and spiritual songs. Also in Ephesians chapter 2 and Ephesians chapter 6, the Apostle Paul often uses this kind of repetition. Well, there might be just a slight difference, but they are all concluded under one topic. And so we call that synonymy. So these kinds of prayers are to be given. Supplication, prayers, intercessions, giving of thanks. And it has to do with making requests, with the way we bow humbly in prayer, with the way we ask on behalf of others, and then the way we give thanks. Those are different kinds of praying, but all prayer. Notice that they are to be made for all men. All right, now, what do we mean by all men? We'll actually be talking about this a little bit, Lord willing, in our sermon today, if we get that far. The term all in Scripture has a very wide semantic range. There is an inclusiveness that is always true in the word all, but sometimes that inclusiveness does not include everything. It's only some things in the all. It's a It's a gathering together of things that we would not normally think of as together, bringing them all together into one particular whole, but not necessarily including that universal all that many would like to put on it that we see often in Scripture as well. We do see the use of Scripture in both ways. We see it as the absolute all, which would mean every conceivable thing. And so when it says that all things pertain to Christ in His office, okay, we understand that. That's everything. That's the inclusive or absolute all. But then there are other alls in Scripture, right? So when the woman touched the hem of Christ's garment and was healed, it said that He gave her all knowledge. Wouldn't you like to be there? Yeah, well, that's not what it means. In other words, He informed her of what He had done and how. He gave her all knowledge in that context of how she was healed. And so sometimes the word all is not that wide and inclusive all. Here, it's what we call a distributive all. A distributive all. Not an absolute all, but a distributive all. And Paul goes on to explain what he means by that when he says, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead quiet, peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. So he's talking about all different kinds of people, all different kinds of men. So I want prayer to be made for all men, Paul says. Okay, so that would lengthen your prayer list to about 7.5 billion. That's not what he means. He means all different kinds of men in all different places and stations, all different races of the world. And remember that at this time, we're working the angle, if you will, of Gentile inclusion as opposed to Jewish exclusion of everything else. Okay, so notice what the goal of that prayer is. And if you have read any of the period literature in and around Westminster, this section of 1 Timothy plays very clearly in our understanding of what the magistracy is supposed to do in the age of the New Testament. Notice that we may live quiet and peaceable lives. Normally, people put the period right there. It's not what it says. Quiet and peaceable lives in all godliness and honesty. And so if we consider the passage like that then, and we understand that the king in Paul's day was not a Christian man, far from it, we would then begin to understand that the path to reforming our society is what? Prayer. Praying for kings and all those that are in authority in order that we may live quiet and peaceable lives in all godliness and honesty. Would you like a godly society? I know the answer to that question. It's a rhetorical question. That's what we want. That's right. And so how do we get there? We pray for the conversion of our kings. We pray that God would do what He said so often that He will do. As He says, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of water, He turneth it howsoever He will. Then pray that the Lord would turn the heart of the king. Don't we desire to live godly lives, peaceable lives, but that our society would be endued with and infused with godliness? That is what we desire, and that is why we pray for our magistrates. And so as we do so week by week here, I hope you're doing so day by day in your daily prayers as well. So all kinds of men. And notice that the Lord desires that all kinds of men be saved. Not that every particular man be saved, but that all kinds of men be saved. So kings, rulers, plowmen, tradesmen, executives, professionals, housewives. Yes, ladies, I know sometimes it's off-putting to you, but you're included in the term men. You too, all of you, children, all kinds of people throughout the whole world. Remember that at the end of days, we will stand among a company that is made up of every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation. Praise God. And so we pray for those elect in every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation. We are also then to pray in the name of Christ, who is the only mediator between God and men. And so that's why there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Notice there is one God, and so there is one rule for all of mankind. And because there is one God, everyone must come to that God, and there is one mediator, and so all of our prayers are to be made in the name of that mediator, in the name of Christ. We are not competent to fly up into the courts of God to make our requests, but Christ is. Listen to what Lorraine Bettner says when we talk about the one mediator. The Christ of the Romanist is either a helpless babe in a manger or a dead man on a cross. His substitutionary atonement, perfect work, intercession, mediation, and office of judging the world have all been stripped from him in that church and have been replaced by profane men. Not so with the Apostle Paul. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. All right, then Paul also says that he would that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands. And so, as someone did me the favor within the last year or two of pointing that out to me, I have tried to get myself into the habit when I pray, especially publicly, of raising my hands. I think that's what God prescribes here. And so some of you may have noticed that change in my posture. Well, that's because we're always trying to reform and bring ourselves into line with Scripture. And so I may not understand fully why God asks me or commands me to raise my hands when I pray, but I know that there is some benefit, or else he would not have commanded it. And so it is up to me to obey, and the Lord will bless. So there's a posture for prayer, the lifting up of the hands. And then finally in this section, the Apostle Paul affirms his own office as preacher, apostle, teacher, and that especially to the Gentiles, faithfully and truly installed, faithfully and truly executing that office. All right, so in the second section, we turn to the ladies. In like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel with shamefacedness and sobriety, and so on. All right, so in the first section, I just want to say here that some of us have been the recipients in the past of a particular understanding of that word shamefacedness, such that it would be a special word that applies to female modesty. Please, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 28 for a moment. Wherefore, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace where we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. The word reverence there is the same word that is used here in 1 Timothy 2 for the women's shamefacedness. So it helps us to understand what that word means. Now, it's only used twice in the New Testament, there and in Hebrews. But it does mean reverence. It just means reverence. And so it's not in a, it is reverence, but it's not in that way particular to women, but it is indeed that the apostle is enjoining reverence upon the ladies by adorning themselves with modest apparel. And so modesty indeed is the Christian woman's virtue. We talk about modesty, and of course there are those that would always want to set measurements on that. How high is this and how low is that and how wide is this and how tall is that and whatever else you might say. Can I just say it this way, first of all, that modesty is first off an attitude of the mind that works out in the clothing. It's first an attitude of the mind. I think that we would all, in our own histories, anecdotally, might be able to identify those ladies and even men that were dressed very modestly, but behaved themselves very immodestly. So let us remember that modesty is not just what's going on the outside. It's also what's going on the inside. But there are actions, there are manners of speech, there are ways of carriage that while the clothing may be modest, the actions are not. I remember that old song by Paul Simon, At one point in this song, he says, "My mother laughed the way some ladies do." And the implication is very clear in that passage of that song, that he's thinking that this laughter that his mother was engaged in was immodest. It was an immodest kind of laughter. Well, laughter can be immodest. Laughter can also be praiseworthy. So it's not laughter itself that we're talking about. But when we talk about modesty, it must first begin in the heart, and then it works out in the outward appearance. And I dare say that if we are indeed taking the time, as all of us together, as this applies to men, although it's not as clearly stated there, but it is by way of implication, if we all would take the time to put on modesty in the heart more fully, then I would find that we would have less, or I would expect that we would have less difficulty with modesty outwardly. So it's very, very clear then that the apostle, when he speaks of modesty here, he's not only talking about things that would be provocative, he's talking about ostentatiousness as well. Because ostentatiousness is also not modest. Some folks might wonder, what do you mean by ostentatious? I was watching an interview with someone the other day, and he was talking about what a modest guy he was, and the interviewer asked him, "Will you make that claim of modesty with a $1,500 Armani suit?" Okay, well, that might not be modest. In other words, the profession and the clothing may not quite meet together in that particular instance. So sometimes modesty has to do with ostentation. Ostentation would be putting on airs or dressing beyond your station. As a matter of fact, you'll find throughout Puritan literature, there is often correction given to those who would dress beyond their station. It's an interesting thing to think about. Of course, everybody's equal in our day, so we don't talk about that anymore. But interestingly, in a better day, that was understood. So there's not only sensual immodesty, there's also other kinds of carnal immodesty. And we must be careful for them all. Doesn't matter what our place and station, we must be careful to live modest lives. And that modesty is implied earlier in the chapter when he says that we might live quiet and peaceable lives. Not loud and raucous lives. Not lives that, what is immodesty in its most basic understanding? Isn't it some kind of inordinate attraction of attention to ourselves? And that's what we want to avoid. Okay, so we have that. So not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly array. And so here he's speaking much of ostentation. But he says, but if you want to adorn yourselves, ladies, and I know that you ladies like to adorn yourselves, and there's nothing particularly wrong with that. But notice, which becometh women professing godliness, then adorn yourselves with good works. That's your first duty, is to adorn yourselves with good works. That's what Paul says here. All right, so then in verse 11, we learn that ladies are not going to be church officers. And as I've said before, ladies, we love you, and there's lots of things you can do, but you should not aspire to church office. You should not aspire to be a teacher in the church. You should not aspire to any kind of public ministry in that sense, because the king and head of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ, has said that's not what he's after. And so we ought to be content in that. So then he says, I suffer not a woman to teach nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. And when we hear teaching there, we understand that Paul is talking to Timothy about churchly matters. He's not talking about those times, ladies, where you sit across a lunch counter or your kitchen table with another lady and you're offering to one another good advice and counsel. He's not talking about that. We encourage that. Okay? So let's just take that off of the table. We do encourage that ladies get together with other ladies and that they help each other out, no doubt. That they do instruct one another. Especially as Paul will go on to say in these pastoral epistles when we get to Titus, that the older ladies will take the younger ones aside and show them the ropes, if you will. And that's indeed very, very important. And that is one of those unofficial ministries, that service within the church that we provide to Christ, all of us together. And we ought to look for that. But in the church, ladies, Paul says, no teaching, no usurping authority over the man, but to be in silence. All right, so then he gives the reasoning. And the implications of this reasoning have been taken in several different directions. I'll tell you what my view is, and then we can discuss that if you'd like to afterwards. Notice what it says. For Adam was first formed, and then Eve. Okay, so the first argument is that Adam was formed first in order to be in the lead position. That's the first. So it's by the order of creation that women do not have a teaching office in the church. Sorry, Joyce Meyer and others. You don't belong in that position. Okay, so because of the originally created order. And then secondly, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. And so some have taken that to mean in verse 14 that because Eve was deceived, the female gender itself is subject to deception. I'm going to duck now. I don't think that's right. I don't think that's exactly what Paul is saying. As a matter of fact, anecdotally, we have all seen very perceptive ladies. I don't think that's what Paul is saying, but I do think what he's saying is that there is, just like there were ramifications from Adam's fall, there are ramifications with Eve's involvement in that fall. And so because Eve fell, being deceived, all ladies then are not to enter into church office by decree of God. So it's not to say anything negative or that, I'm sorry, little Missy, you're just too subject to deception. No, that's not what we're saying. Rather, what we're saying is because Eve was deceived, her daughters are not to enter into church office. You can fill in whatever you want with things beyond that, but that is exactly what the text says. Those other implications that people have brought out, because all women are subject to deception, they're not fit to teach and so on, I would rather not go down that road because the text doesn't require it. Simply to say that because Eve fell, her daughters are not to be teachers in the church. All right, so then I'd also like to say that Adam was not deceived and the woman was, and that makes Adam even more culpable. Guys, let's make sure that we get that, right? Eve was conversing with the serpent, but notice who the first Adam is. Adam, yeah. In other words, Eve doesn't get the blame for that situation. Adam does, because his is the greater culpability. It's a greater culpability for failure to lead his wife, for failure to protect her, and that he himself was not deceived, but entered in, as it were, eyes wide open into his fall. All right, so moving on from that then, notice, notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith and charity with and holiness with sobriety. All right, so this is not a verse that supports the full quiver movement, but it is a verse that says that there is a role that ladies ought to play. As a matter of fact, the Apostle Paul says that in the wicked society that he's describing in Romans chapter 1, that the woman, she left her natural use. And her natural use is that she is the childbearer and the nurturer of the world. And so she left that use. And so when she left that use, the men also left her, right? And it goes on to describe the abominations of that society that Paul is describing. Almost like reading the newspaper today in our own society, isn't it? All right, but the point that the apostle is making here is that the contribution that ladies make is, like I've said before, by rocking the cradle, by being that nurturer and the former of personalities, by being the trainer, the early trainer, the one who sets the direction for her children in such a way that they grow up godly. And this is exactly what we read in Malachi chapter 2, when the Lord upbraids the older male Jews there for leaving the wife of their youth. He made one. And why one? Because he sought a godly seed. And so let's remember then that while our ladies are not teachers in the church, that there are things that they do that men simply cannot do. They are not designed for it. And so, yes, I'm going to reveal my colors here as a complementarian. I do believe that's what the Bible teaches. And so when there are these kinds of things that are set up, that where we are indeed separated out in that we have different roles to fulfill, those roles we always ought to see not as separated roles, but as complementary roles. Because notice what it says, that when God created mankind, it says that He created them male and female after His image. That there is a particular witness of the Scriptures that speaks to man and woman considered together in that in those complementary roles as being that full expression of the image of God. The only thing that wasn't good in the original creation is that it wasn't good that man should be alone. That he should have someone to help him that corresponded to him. Can I say it this way? That complemented him and he her. So, while there are different roles here, this does not speak to different worth, different efficacy. It just speaks to different jobs. And one more time, 1 Corinthians 11. If a subordinate role was somehow essentially insulting, our Lord Jesus Christ never would have taken it on as it's described in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 1 and following. So a subordinate role is not necessarily a non-essential or less essential role. It's simply subordinate. Thus ends the reading then of 1 Timothy chapter 2. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer.